The Bible says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, I want to read that again. And when the word convert there is spoken, it means to turn from. This is not convert in a salvific way. It is not referring to regeneration, but it means to turn one from their sinful way. So let's read it in the context of that. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, turn him, let him know that he which converteth or turneth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Confrontation. When you hear the word confrontation, what do you think of? What emotions stir within you? Do you consider confrontation to be a positive word or a negative word? Among all the ministries of the local church, perhaps the most needful, yet the most neglected ministry is the ministry of confronting wayward believers. It is one of the most needed ministries because we all have sinful hearts that stray from the truth. And it is one of the most neglected ministries because confronting wayward believers often means getting out of our comfort zone, and it also means, unfortunately, having others consider us to be unkind and judgmental. But did you know that the Scriptures exhort us to confront wayward believers? And not only does the Scripture exhort us to confront wayward believers, it records many instances in which backsliding believers were confronted by other believers. And here in the final two verses of James, we have the apostle urging the entire body of believers to be active in the ministry of confrontation. We might also call it the ministry of restoration or the ministry of reconciliation. And James wants the church to know that they have been called of God to keep one another accountable so that they might serve and worship the Lord in holiness and in unity. And the truth that James is expressing is vital for us to understand. I cannot highlight this enough. And I'm praying tonight as I deliver this message that we will be convinced as a church of this needful ministry, so that we might see a multitude of believers joyfully walking on the straight and narrow path. What exactly is a ministry of confrontation, and how does it apply to you? Well, let me answer that question by answering four important questions regarding confronting wayward believers. That's the title of my message tonight, Confronting Wayward Believers. Now, we see first in this text who is to be confronted. In our ministry of confrontation, in the context of the local church, James tells us who is to be confronted. Now, we are to confront those who are erring doctrinally and practically. Those who are unbiblical in their orthodoxy and orthopraxy. That is, what they believe and how they are living. Let me begin by explaining those who err doctrinally. The Scriptures exhort us to confront those who stray from the doctrinal truth of God's Word. The Scripture warns us that there will be within the church those inside the church who will draw others within the church away from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those who are proud and contentious, who cause division within the flock because of their argumentative spirit and unbiblical opinions. And such people need to be dealt with immediately. Now, let me say here that there will be differing preferences and convictions within a church in which liberty needs to be exercised and confrontation is to be avoided. Let me give you some examples. What one wears to church should not be a direct confrontation whereby we separate in fellowship. And just because somebody walks in without a tie doesn't mean we mark them as a heretic and tell them to go to the next church. That is not a dividing doctrinal issue. Now, whether a parent sends their child to the public school, to a Christian school, or decides to homeschool is not a dividing doctrinal issue. There is liberty in the scriptures for the parents to do as they see fit. Whether one believes Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul or some other man is not an area to split hairs with. Whether Adam and Eve had a belly button or not is not doctrinal heresy whereby we need to confront. These are not things that need to be confronted. Now, those who need to be confronted, and speaking of doctrinally, are those who lead others away from the plain teachings of Scripture. For example, those who proclaim that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus is not the only sufficient Savior, that you need Mary, you need Jesus and the church, you need all these things to be saved. That would be something to confront. Those who spread that salvation is by works or by baptism or by partaking of the Lord's Supper is something that deals with the souls of men and is foundational to the Scriptures and is something that would need to be confronted. Doubting the sufficiency and authority of God's Word is something that is very doctrinally sound and can lead others to err if we dabble with that. Those who teach that the Holy Spirit wants you to flap around like a fish and bark like a dog is blasphemy and needs to be confronted. Those who think that God thinks God is okay with being a witness, being a light, while practicing sin is something that is contrary to the Scripture and needs to be confronted. Diminishing the importance of the local church is something that needs to be confronted. And those who believe such things ought to be pleaded with and reasoned with so that they might see the truth from Scripture and that the Scripture might make them free. We are to confront those who err doctrinally, and we are to confront those who err practically by their actions. Questions. What are we to do as a church with someone who professes Christ who is living with their boyfriend or girlfriend? They are unmarried. What are we to do as a church with a believing husband or wife who treats their spouse like a dog? What are we to do as a church with a believing child who is habitually rebelling against their parents? What are we to do as a church with a Christian who frequents the bars and is a drunkard? What are we to do as a church with a church member who willfully neglects the preaching of God's Word? What are we to do as a church with a brother or sister in Christ who is obviously bitter toward the pastor or another believer in the flock? Well, I think Scripture tells us, commands us, instructs us to confront them. And we are to confront them because they are living in sin. And such things are contrary to the Scriptures. Such practices will harm their spiritual life, and it will tarnish the name of Christ before the eyes of the unbelieving world. So they need to be confronted because sin is serious and sin burns. Now, this does not mean that we become Pharisaical police officers, earnestly watching for someone to mess up so we can point out their problems. Because the pastor said, this is a ministry and I want to be the best in this ministry, so I need to watch. And when somebody makes a slip up, I'm going to confront them. No, this is not what it's telling us to do. So we see the answer, our first question. Who is to be confronted? Those who err in doctrine and those who err in their lifestyle. Those who are not living according to the precepts of God's word. Those who are living in the world who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And we have a second question, and it is this. Who is to confront those who are erring? Now, we've already answered it indirectly, but for the sake of clarity, I want to answer it directly. Who is to confront? Well, we have the answer right here in our text. The answer is the church. Individual members. Now, most believe it's the job of the pastor to confront all sin. After all, the pastor is being paid to shepherd the flock. While it is true that the pastors must watch over the souls of the flock because they will give an account, they are to lead the church by example and instruct the church to minister to others in such a way. Notice what James says. He says, brethren, James is the pastor, and James is writing to the church, and he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one of you convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we see that James is putting this responsibility on everybody in the church. We are members one of another. And as members, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And all brothers and sisters in Christ ought to look out one for another and seek to provoke them unto love and to good works. It does not say, leave it to the pastor, leave it to the deacons. It's the job of the entire congregation. And listen, this is your ministry as well as mine. And this is our responsibility, our mission as we seek to be faithful members of this local church body. The beginning sentence in the fourth paragraph of our church covenant reads this, and I quote, "We engage to watch over one another in brotherly love." Whether you realized it or not, when you became a member, you submitted yourself to our church covenant. And our church covenant says that we are to watch over one another. And we engage to watch over one another by helping others when they are doing wrong. Who is to confront? All of us. And then we ask this question. How is one to be confronted? And this is vital. This is important. How is one to be confronted? Well, let me give you three subpoints under this. We confront examining ourselves. Matthew chapter 7, remember the words of Jesus here. And Jesus says, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so when we go to confront somebody who is erring from the Scripture doctrinally or practically, we must do it examining ourselves. We must never go to somebody telling them to fix something when it's not fixed in our life, lest we be hypocrites. And that reasoning will fall on deaf ears if we do such a thing. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul gives a strong rebuke to the Roman believers about judging. And he says, "Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" And these are questions that we need to ask ourselves if we go and confront somebody. So somebody is erring doctrinally. Well, are we holding to the faith once delivered to the saints? So we go to confront somebody who's not living holy. They are not living according to God's word. Well, are we seeking to live holy? Is there any area in our life that they can point the finger and say, "Okay, well, I get what you're saying, but what about this in your life?" So how do we confront? We confront examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We also are to confront in the spirit of love and humility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." When we go to confront somebody, we should not go high-handed as the Pharisaical police officer seeking to be judgmental. No, rather we need to step back, pray, examine our hearts, and go to them tenderly with a desire that they might be broken over our kindness to us, because the Bible does tell us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and it just might be the goodness, love, and humility of a brother might lead them to repentance. And so we need to be spiritual. We need to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. We need to go in the spirit of meekness, that is, power under control. And there may be sins that you confront that make you so angry. And there are sins that make a pastor so angry. When we hear of abuse in the home, there is some righteous indignation. There are times to be straight, as Jesus was straight with others, and to be passionate and warning them from the dangers of sin, but yet there's still meekness. We need to speak the truth how? In love. In love for Christ, in love for the soul of the one doing wrong, for love of God's word. And we do it with humility, understanding, but by the grace of God, there go we. If we were in that sin, if we were blinded, if we were led astray, how would we want somebody to come to us? In love, with concern, gentleness, humility. We confront examining ourselves. We confront in the spirit of love and humility. And we confront as Jesus told us to confront. And there is a correct order in our confrontation. Please keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you this here. Very important. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And this is often referred to as the passage regarding church discipline. And church discipline happens every week, whether you realize it or not. Most church discipline issues don't come to public. There is constant church discipline going on behind the scenes. And it ought to be going on because Christ has instituted it for the well-being of the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Thou hast converted. You've turned him. "But if he will not hear thee, if he refuses you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, the two or three witnesses, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. We need to confront as Jesus told us to confront in the proper order. We do not gather into groups talking about the one erring. We do not sweep sinfulness under the rug pretending everything is okay. We do not hope that the situation will somehow fix itself in time. No, we are given these principles to follow. We go to the individual, we plead with them, we use God's word, the sword of the Spirit, hoping that it might pierce through their heart. And then after that, if they refuse, we take one or two with us. We continue to plead with them, turn, it's not worth it. You're living in sin, sin will destroy you. If they refuse it, you let the church know, and the church prays, and the church pleads. What a merciful process God has given here. God could have said the first time, you're out. God is long-suffering. See the patience and long-suffering of God here. Some people look at this, man, the church is harsh. Church discipline is harsh. No, church discipline is long-suffering. Gracious. Prayers are being offered by a multitude. And it is the desire of all churches and all Christians that it will never have to end up verse 17, but sometimes it does. And I've witnessed this myself. But it's the right thing to do. And strangely, in God's wonderful ways, God always blesses if we do things according to His Word. Do you remember what happened after Ananias and Sapphira died? Do you remember? They sinned against God. There was confrontation. Now God chose to take their lives. And immediately after they die, the Bible says, and great fear fell upon the church. You know what we call that? We call that a backdoor revival. There was no giving out pamphlets for the revival services. Two church members died, and great fear fell on the church. Why? Well, people got serious about sin, about serving the Lord. There was an awe and a reverence that they may fall in the hands of the living God. And go back to the Old Testament. In the law, you will read the rebellious child who was stoned to death for rebelling against the child, for rebelling against the parents. You will read also there, great fear falls on the congregation. It teaches the congregation that sin is serious. And sin is not to be played with. We are not to compromise. And God loves a holy church. So we are to go to the individual in this way. There is a process. And you need to know this process in case sometime in the future we have to deal with one in such a way. And so you're not surprised. What is the pastor doing? He's on a high horse. He's trying to be a tyrant. No. He's trying to practice the Word of God. So how do we confront? Well, we confront examining ourselves. We confront in the spirit of love and humility. We confront as Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 18. Now you're there back in James chapter 5, and he answers for us why we confront. Why? Why is this so? This seems so harsh, so judgmental. Can't we all just get along, link arms, and sing Kumbaya? Can't we just hope for the best and maybe sometime in the future things will iron out? Well, here's why we confront. We confront, obviously, because the Scripture tells us to confront, but we confront for the good of the erring one. Why do we discipline our children? For their good. To teach them that sin is sin and God hates sin. To show them what disobedience is. and we do it because we love them. And the Bible says those who don't discipline their children prove that they do not really love their children. So we confront for the good of the erring one. Notice James says, "He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." There's different opinions as far as what this means, save a soul from death. But again, we do look at the New Testament, and God's judgment may soon fall upon them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were sins in the church, and because of those sins, many were sick and were falling asleep, dying. And God may choose to take them home if they're going to be a bad reputation of Christ. So we do it for their good, for their spiritual benefit, not because we gain some weird pleasure for confronting. Why we confront? We confront for the good of the erring one, to show them the ways of Scripture. We confront also for the purity of the church. Notice James says, those who converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now we know theologically that only Jesus can forgive sins. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. But what James is telling us here, if we confront and one turns from his ways, there will be a multitude of sins that could have happened that will be prevented. The one living in adultery who's confronted and turns from their way will save others from looking and thinking, oh, wow, that church member is doing it, so I can do it too. The pastor's not confronting it, nobody else is confronting it, so it must be okay. And so then others are impacted, and there's a multitude of sins, and gossip, and talk, and wondering. But those who turn, what happens? A multitude of sins covered. Restoration. Process of getting back on the straight and narrow path. The church is to be a holy church. The church is the visible manifestation of the gospel. We are to be a church of love, grace, mercy, peace, long-suffering, and all those aspects are found in the gospel. So why do we do it? We do it for the purity of the church. The Bible has much to say about the purity of the local church. Christ died for the church, and when he returns, he wants to receive us, the church, collectively, as a bride without wrinkle and without spot. So we confront for the good of the erring one. We confront for the purity of the church, and we confront for the testimony of Christ. Hypocritical Christians harm the testimony of Christ. So we need to do it for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Great Commission. We need to be serious about this. Would you get angry if somebody spit in your wife's face, husbands? Would you get angry if somebody spit in your child's face? Well, sin, willful sin, is spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to be serious about that. There are times where we need to approach this in a humble manner and not choose to let it go. Now, are there biblical examples of what James is speaking of in James chapter 5, 19 through 20? Is James creating some new doctrine here? Can we zoom out and look at the totality of Scripture and see that James is teaching us the truth? And the answer is yes. The prophets confronted Israel with their rebellion. and their need to forsake strange gods and seek the true and living God. And sometimes their words were pretty strong. Do you remember Jeremiah? You guys are spiritual prostitutes. You're under every green tree. You're cheating on the Lord. They did it out of love for their own sake, for the purity of the nation. I remember young Samuel confronting Eli when Eli was a negligent father. Remember Nathan confronting King David when David was living in adultery. Remember Paul rebuking Peter to his face for acting inconsistent. Remember Paul confronting the churches, the Galatian believers, who hath bewitched you, O foolish Galatians. Confronting the Corinthian believers for their divisive spirit and waywardness. Jesus, the master teacher, confronted Peter when Peter spoke against Christ, when he said he was going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things that be of men rather than the things that be of God." And Jesus confronts the churches in Revelation for their lukewarm hearts and their sinful ways. This is found all throughout Scripture. And all those who I have just mentioned confronted, seeking to turn believers from their sinful ways because they loved their fellow Christians. All of them that I have mentioned. The prophets, Samuel, Nathan, Paul, Jesus, they all did it because they loved. They loved God, they loved His truth, and they loved other believers. And most of these that I have mentioned were used of God to turn them from their erroneous ways. If we truly love, we will seek to win the wayward. Listen, it's unloving to ignore. What would you think of me if I allowed my children to ride their bikes on Highway 247? What would you think if I saw them playing on Highway 247 and said nothing? I sat and watched as the truck approached them going 60 miles per hour. Would I be a loving father? Do I truly care for their souls? There are believers playing on the highway of sin. Judgment and death is approaching, and we must lovingly warn them that they might flee from their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. Could it be that there are so many backslidden believers that we are acquainted with because we as the church ignored the beginning stages of their sin? Could it be that there are some who are callous toward the local church because we confronted harshly with an attitude of condemnation rather than an attitude of reconciliation? Could it be that there are some here tonight that may one day fall into sin and may need a loving Christian to pull them out of their rebellious ways? It is my desire that we would fervently reach lost souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just the same, it's my desire that we would be just as fervent in reaching saved souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saved souls who are backslidden. Saved souls who are not in the flock. Saved souls who are living in sin. It's my desire that we would seek after them and that we would be as the Father in the story of the prodigal sons, with our arms wide open, ready to receive them in tenderness if they would return. And oh, what a beautiful picture that is when a church is like that. And to my encouragement, I have seen that in our church. People who have not done right, yet who are praying, seeking after them. And when they come back, there's a joyful spirit, and there's a welcoming hand, and that's how we should be. How is our ministry of winning wayward believers? It should be all of our ministry. God may use you to turn somebody from a false teacher or from their own deceitful heart. David was a man after God's own heart, but even this man, David, needed somebody to boldly confront him in his sin. And listen, this ministry of confrontation may be the hardest ministry of the local church. It is not easy. You do have to get out of your comfort zone. You do have to pray before you go. You do have to do things in a Christ-glorifying manner. But God may use you to win somebody back into the fold so that they in turn might be useful in the kingdom of Christ once again. This is so very important. And this is how James ends the letter. You would think that James would give us something a little bit more on the positive note. But be not deceived. This is a positive note. Caring enough for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, loving truth enough that we might go in the Spirit of Christ and urge others to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James ends with. He ends with the desire that Christ's name might be praised and exalted. He ends with the desire that the church of God might be full again, that it would be full of believers walking with the Lord, believers who once were not walking with the Lord, who are now reconciled, and that joyful spirit being a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. So James does end on a positive spirit. He wants God's name to be glorified. Confronting wayward believers. And in doing this, we cannot fear man, we must fear God. So next time God puts you in that position, remember these steps. Remember these two verses in James and seek to be used of God to win an erring brother or sister back to Christ.